We're in 2 Kings chapter 18. I want you to keep in mind what we've read, both in the reading of the gospel and the prior reading there about Peter. Here he is, a great man, a big confessor of who God is, who Jesus is. Yet he says that in one breath, and then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He says, "I'll never deny you," and then he does, and then Jesus restores him, and you find out that he's a mixed bag, just like all of us. So we come to 2 Kings 18, and we come upon something we've not had yet in Kings. We have a different formula for a king. The writer says this: Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, began to rule over Judah in the third year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because of the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the other kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands that the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. He revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. He also conquered the Philistines as far distant as Gaza and its territory, from their smallest outpost to their largest walled city. During the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, which was the seventh year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel, King Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked the city of Samaria and began a siege against it. 3 years later, during the sixth year of King Hezekiah's reign and the ninth year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel, Samaria fell. At that time, the king of Assyria exiled the Israelites to Assyria and placed them in colonies in Halah along the banks of the Habor River in Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, for they refused to listen to the Lord their God and obey him. Instead, they violated his covenant, all the laws that Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded them to obey. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish: "I have done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you will only withdraw." The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. To gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and the palace treasury. Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple and from the doorposts he had overlaid with gold, and he gave it all to the Assyrian king. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief, his field commander, and his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrians took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. They summoned King Hezekiah, but the king sent his officials to meet with them: Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian. Then the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah: "This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on? What have you rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. But perhaps you will say to me, 'We are trusting in the Lord our God.' But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what. Strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride on them with your tiny army. How can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? What's more, do you think we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us to attack this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Assyrian chief of staff, "Please speak to us in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear." But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, "Do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty, they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine." Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall, "Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting into the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely rescue us. The city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king.' Don't let listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. Choose life instead of death. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will rescue us.' Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? And what about the gods of Sepharim, Hena, and Ivah? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me?" But the people were silent and did not utter a word, because Hezekiah had commanded them, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian, went back to Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, and they went to see the king and told him what the Assyrian chief of staff had said. May his word live in us. All right, let's pray. Father, as we look at this story, we ask that you would strengthen us, because it strikes fear in our hearts sometimes to hear these things. We don't like to be exposed for the frauds that we are. We don't like to be shown that our fear controls us more than you do. Oh Lord, that you would comfort us with your word. In your son's name, amen. All right, I have a few questions. Have you ever had a period in your life, if you call yourself a Christian, that is. So if you're a professing Christian, have you had a period in your life where you knew that you were pursuing the things of God? You said, yes, there was a time in my life when I was doing that. There was little to no struggle with besetting sins, and the struggles you did have were being addressed with prayer and word and sacrament and Christian community. Do you ever remember a period like that in your life? Fix that in your head. The second question is, have you ever had a period in your life when you have failed and when you have been exposed as a fraud? And the third question is, have you ever been rescued by the truth? So we're going to look at those three things. First thing is, have you ever had a period where you were pursuing the things of God? Our text kind of defines it for us. We get a new definition for a king. This one is pleasing God. He is doing away with all the things that Jeroboam of Nebat had set up. He is pursuing the things. He is just like David. And what it says is, he did what was pleasing in the sight of God, just like David. And here's how he did it. First of all, he removed. He removed things. He removed the altars. He cut down the Asherah poles. And he broke up the bronze serpent, the thing that Moses had lifted up to to show the people God is going to save you if you will trust in Him. They took that means. It would be like if you looked at these sacraments and said, I am going to start worshiping the bread and the wine rather than what it points to. They had started to do that with the bronze serpent. So He removed all of that. He cut down the Asherah poles. He broke it up. He was engaging in mortifying the flesh. He was putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So that's one part of pleasing God. The second part is that he trusted. It says he trusted in the Lord. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything. He carefully obeyed all the commandments given by Moses. And that he revolted against God's enemy, the Assyrians. He conquered God's enemy, the Philistines. So this is a picture of what it looks like to pursue God. Sometimes it means that you have got to break down the things in your life that are idols that are against God. You've got to tear those things down. And the exiles in Babylon, who this is being written to, the writer is saying, remember when you get back to where you were, when you get back to your homeland, this is what it's going to look like to follow Yahweh again. You're going to have to remove these things. You can't let them slip back into your culture. You can't let them slip back into your worship. You can't let them slip back into your family. To be pleasing to God, you've got to do this. Not only that, do you have to engage in a negative campaign against sin, but you've got to engage in a positive campaign of following what He has commanded you to do. This is what it looks like for them. This is what it looks like for us. And that's a fairly straightforward formula for what it means to be a follower of Christ. That you can't not do some things and that you actually have to do some other things. That's an accepted thing across the scriptures. This is what we do. All right? So this is what it looks like to be pleasing in the sight of God. And some of us have known snippets of that in our life. Some of us have known long periods of that. And praise God that you have. But probably more likely is the second question. Have you ever been a failure? And what we've got here in 2 Kings is a picture of Hezekiah, not unlike Peter, who looks like he has got it going on in the first few verses, but then something goes awry. You do everything right. Hezekiah has done everything right. He removed the idols. He cut down the Asherah pole. He did all of this stuff. He was putting Israel on a good path. He was putting Judah on a great path. We're going to worship God. He did everything right, and Sennacherib still shows up. See, I wish that A plus B equaled C. But it doesn't sometimes. And usually, A plus B equals infectious disease. Or A plus B equals divorce. Or A plus B equals cancer. Or A plus B equals death in a family. Now, you can get mad at God at this point. Or you can get mad at sin and your role in it. Because what happens is we assume, I would say wrongly, that we approach life in this formulaic way. And we say, here I am, I'm morally neutral or morally good, A, and I'm engaging in morally neutral or morally good, B, and therefore I expect morally neutral or morally good, C. But that's not what happens. Because we are neither morally neutral or morally good. There are things about us that are messed up. If you put it this way, we think, yeah, but we did a lot of good things. We were doing all the right things. Sennacherib shouldn't show up in my life, but he does. Think about it this way. Think about a waiter. And he's very helpful, smiling, gets your food quickly, takes your order attentively. And he goes, I'm going to be right back. I'm going to get you all your initial beverages, your waters. And you see him sneeze into his hand. And then instead of taking the waters and putting them on a tray, he grabs them like this, the cups. So he can get, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 cups. And his sneezed on hand is dipping into your water. What do you do at that point? He's giving you service with a smile. He's being very attentive. He's being very quick. But you aren't going to give him the big tip. You're not even going to drink that water because you saw the sneeze and you saw that he dipped his fingers into your glass. This side of heaven, we will not know why God overlooks our sneezed hands or why he can't or won't give us good things or give us bad things. We're just not going to know this side of heaven. God, I did everything right. Why did you choose to punish me? Or I didn't do everything horribly bad. Why did this have to happen? Why is this taking place? It's like the pharmacy here in town. I cannot figure out health insurance. I don't get it. I will go to the pharmacy and I will turn in my prescription. And it's like playing Russian roulette. I'm like, I don't know what's going to happen this time. And so I turn it in and they will either reject it, tell me I've got to get it online, or they'll give it to me at an exorbitant price, or they'll give it to me for free. I don't get it. I went this week and I turned in the slip. And I came back an hour later and I was like, free. I was like, free? All right, I'll take it. And I ran. See, what happens is I'm nonplussed by the free. I'm outraged by the $100 or the rejection. Why? Because I think I deserve the free. And I do not deserve the other. Here are the exiles. They're in Babylon. And God is saying to them, look, there's a reason why you're here. But there's also a reason that I'm going to rescue you. And it has nothing to do with how good you are or how bad you are. It has everything to do by how much I love you. And he keeps following up his promises to his people with this command, do not fear. See, you can get rid of all the sin in your life, or at least you think you can. And you can reduce your need for Christ by that much. You think, I've gotten rid of all the bad stuff, now I really don't need Jesus all that much. When A plus B equals death or sorrow or loneliness, what the scriptures tell you to do is it says be sad. It says be angry. Be angry at sin and be angry at God and then let God know that you're afraid and then cling to him and say, I know you say don't be afraid, but I need you because I am. We come to him when we're good and we come to him when we're failures. We come to him when we're trying to please him and we come to him when we're failures. Hezekiah was afraid. Sennacherib was trashing all the towns around Judah. And before he gets to Jerusalem, Hezekiah sends him a message and says, I am so sorry that I revolted against you. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. How can I make this up to you? And Sennacherib says, you will give me 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. See, fear gets the best of you, and then it requires desperate measures. I'm afraid. What am I going to do? He says, well, you're going to give me everything you've got. And he has to go to such desperate measures that he's peeling the gold off the posts of the temple so that he can pay this man off. Think about your life. And think about the desperate measures that you go to, that you and I both go to address the fear. We are constantly afraid and we'll do whatever we can to check that fear. We'll do whatever we can to address it so that we don't have to be afraid anymore. A friend of mine wrote a book recently called This Is Awkward. And he talks about his struggle with pornography in that book. And he says, at one point, I was dumpster diving behind some bookstore for pornography. He was so afraid that he was going to be left out of the goodies that pornography was providing him, or at least saying that it was going to provide him, that he was more than willing to go to the desperate measure of literally climbing in a garbage can that has all manner of other waste, that has all manner of ugliness, so that he could address that fear. That's what fear does to us. And we engage in these things, right? We go after to address our fears. And here's what Sennacherib does. He was a master. He gets the money, but that wasn't enough. He comes after him and he says, "I want more." And he starts accusing him. His chief of staff starts accusing Hezekiah and starts accusing the people. He goes, "What did you think you were going to do? Did you think you were going to escape me? As a matter of fact, I know that you have set up an alliance with Egypt. You thought that you could beat me by aligning yourself with Egypt? I crushed them, and I'm going to crush you. I'm going to belittle you." That's what the accuser does. "I'm going to belittle the authority that you appeal to. Why are you going after God? God's not going to listen to you. The only chance you had at God was when you were worshiping the golden calves, and you took those away. He's not going to listen to you at all. And if you don't do what I want you to do, if you don't come away with me and declare yourselves my servants, then your people are going to be starved to death. That they're going to be reduced to eating and drinking their own wastes." The accuser also follows this up with an empty promise. "You can come away with me. Then we'll go to this wonderful place called Assyria. And there's wonderful things there. Olive trees. And you'll have your own vineyard. And you can have your own fig tree. And it'll be awesome to live as my slave." See, that's what fig leaves and forests do. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, in the midst of their rebellion against God, thought, "I'll hide. I'll hide behind the fig leaf and I'll hide behind the forest." But it doesn't work because sin is not manageable. We think it is. We think that we can manage sin, but we cannot. I heard a story this week about a guy, minister of the gospel. Another guy addicted to pornography. And he was, it had gotten to a point where he was, got on a website where there could be live interaction. There would be a person on the other side of the camera and you would be on your camera. And both of you would be in undressed states. And so this man took all his clothes off. And when he did that, instead of there being the naked woman on the other side, a man stuck his face in the camera and said, "We've got you. And unless you pay us thousands of dollars, we are going to release this to the internet." See, he thought he could address his stuff. He thought he could manage his sin, but he couldn't. And every time he paid this guy off, the guy said, "I want more." He was just like Sennacherib until finally the man had to confess his sin. We think that we can manage this stuff, but we can't. But the accuser, like all accusers, the giant one, Satan himself, often goes too far. We'll talk about it in a minute. But in one sense, they don't go far enough. They accuse you of things, but they're things that you think I can fix. I'm sorry to harp on this. This will be my last pornography illustration. But women in this room, do you know how they view it when their husbands are looking at this? As adultery. As awful. And the guys are like, "It's not that, no, that's, it's not." The guy's conscience has been accusing him, but he can't see it for what it really is. The accuser really never goes far enough. Or, switch it around. When the wife belittles and disrespects her husband and says he is worthless, he is useless, he sees it as destroying the image of God that he has been made in. He sees it sometimes rightly as destroying God himself. "You have said that God in His providence has placed me in this situation with you, and that He was wrong. And she says, no, I'm just saying you're a slacker. I'm not saying that. I'm not. It's not that bad. Yeah, I feel a little guilty about dissing you, but honestly, really? See, we can't ever see, because the accuser only takes us up to just a place where we think we can manage our sin. What Sennacherib does with Hezekiah and with Israel, with Judah, is that he exposes them as a fraud. He goes, look, you thought you could beat me. You thought you could align yourself with Egypt, but you are a fraud. Everything that you stand for is a fraud. All the religion that you supposedly practice, it's a fraud. See, there's very rarely a moral high ground to judge others from. If it is a ground of your own morality or a mountain of cultural morality. And Sennacherib's chief of staff understood this. He goes, Judah, you don't have a leg to stand on. The second you gave in to us and said, yes, we will pay the tribute, you lost your moral high ground. Let me see if I can put it this way. And you can feel free to disagree with me and be angry with me. I'm fine with that. But evangelicals were outraged a few years back at the prospect of gay marriage. But the problem with that is that they have accepted heterosexual adultery for centuries. And what happened is that the culture exposed us as a fraud. It says, because you've allowed this, or at least been silent about it, in all manner of adulterous relationships, you really have nothing to say with regards to marriage. Nothing whatsoever. It's doing the same thing with the transgender stuff. We have emasculated men and defeminized women, or at least been silent, in a culture that has been confusing the sexes for years. And the only argument being put forth is, beware, your daughter is going to be in a bathroom with somebody that's dressed up like a woman. That's the only argument we've got. I got to tell you something. I'm more afraid for my daughter not finding a godly man in society than for her using the restroom with somebody that's dressed up like a woman. That doesn't bother me. I'm more afraid of the other thing, because they are in limit. The limit is small in finding them. They're not out there. I'm more afraid for my sons finding a godly woman than for them being in the bathroom with somebody that's dressed up like a dude. Because what we've done is said, yeah, the culture wins on this one. We have given it over. And so now our only argument is you need to be afraid when you go to the bathroom. The scriptural ethic of valuing God's image, of honoring and cherishing and respecting one another, has been sacrificed on the altar of misguided egalitarianism and a belief that we are nothing more than a bag of chemicals that can be mixed and matched at the will of one's feelings. God's design is irrelevant. In fact, He doesn't exist. Therefore, design is a myth pushed upon humanity by cis-privileged people. That's the argument. We have objectified humanity in both men and women. And this is the result. We have been silent or complicit for too long, and the proverbial chickens have come home to roost. This is what happens. We get exposed as frauds. And I think that's a good thing. Because what you do at that point is, when the accuser says, you are this, and you are this, and you are this, and this is what it's going to look like for you, you go, you don't even have the half of it. I'm so much worse than that. You say I'm this bad, I'm worse. I'm 100 times worse, and I'm in need of rescue. And so my only hope is in the rescue of the truth of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit as meted out to me through the words of Scripture and the sacraments. That's my only hope. And if you want to accuse me of all these other things, have at it. But you better get a bigger legal pad because I got a bunch of stuff to add to it. You haven't gone far enough. So that's my third thing. Have you ever been rescued by the truth? Sennacherib's chief of staff made one mistake. He said, y'all are frauds. And Judah should have said, yes, we are. And he said, you are guilty. And Judas should have said, yes, we are. But then he said, your God is not God. And your God is not a rescuer. And that's when Hezekiah manned up and said, don't say a word. Do not respond to this. He was right up till he got to that point. But our God is God, and he is a rescuer of his people. Say what you will about Hezekiah, say what you will about Israel, say what you will about Judah, say what you will about yourself, but when you say God will not rescue his people, then you've gone too far. That is categorically untrue. God is not a God of death. He is the giver of life, and he is the consummate rescuer. So you and I, we don't have a leg to stand on, but our God places us on firm ground. That's what the psalmist says. And your answer to nations that rage against him is our God is on the throne. And he is a God of love, and he is the king, and he is the creator, and he rescues. And it is a good thing to have our trust and cultural morality stripped from us so that we can now trust in God, so that we can now trust in the person and work of Jesus, so that we can now trust in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, because every issue is a gospel issue and therefore a rescue mission. And if you've been rescued by the truth of God's rescuing you from sin and death and his wrath, then all problems can be approached from that perspective. Don't buy the lie that folks' rebellion defines them. That's not what defines them. What defines them is that they were made in the image of God, and that he is a personal, loving creator, and everyone is in need of that truth. So when you come from a posture of saying, I know I'm bad, I'm much worse than you ever thought, but I have been rescued, and there is a rescue for you, because everyone wants to be rescued. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to be forgiven. Everyone wants to be accepted. There are all of these things, and the only place you find that is in the person and work of Jesus. You don't find it in a cultural morality somewhere out there that's ambiguous. Yeah, you might have to say hard things. You might have to say, I actually believe this. I actually believe that men are men and women are women. I actually believe that men and women should be the ones that are married. You might have to say that, but you don't say it from a posture of the cultural morality platform. You say it from a posture of, but this is how God made people. Let me show you how he loves us and comes after us and rescues us and doesn't give a flip about our cultural morality. If you can answer those questions, have I followed Christ? Have I done what I can to please him? And where I've fallen short and I know that I'm a failure, but that I have been rescued, then you have something to say to one another and to the culture at large. All right, let's close in prayer and come to the table. You've got the corporate prayer response printed for you there on page 8. It is the Lord's Prayer. So if you would, pray with me.